We read God's word together as we turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're beginning to read from verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. How are we to know if God exists? And if he does, what kind of God he is? These are some of the most important questions anybody can be asking, which they can be seeking answers. And the answers are fundamental to our life in this world. Is there a God? If there is, what kind of God is he? We're familiar with talk about man's search for God. You'll hear that expression from time to time. The idea of human beings searching for some hidden, some almost unknowable God. Man searches for God. And yet the results of such searching are very confused and very contradictory. It doesn't seem that man's search for God is achieving very much at all. How different is the central claim of the Christian faith? The claim that, in fact, it is God who has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us. The question is not of man searching for God. It's God, in fact, revealing himself to us. And the Christian faith tells us that apart from God's revelation, whatever he chooses to give us, we wouldn't know him at all. We would simply be blundering along in darkness, mystified about the universe and about ourselves. We are dependent completely on what God chooses to reveal to us. But he is a God who reveals himself. He doesn't keep himself hidden. He's not obscured in mystery, leaving us to try somehow to find him. God has revealed himself, and our knowledge of God, who he is and what kind of God he is, depends on the revelation he has given us. And we want for the next few weeks to think about the revelation of God. Various aspects of this very important subject that's foundational to our faith and our spiritual life. How do we know God? So we'll be thinking about how he reveals himself to us. And we'll go on to think in due course about Scripture and about what we believe about the Bible. These are fundamentals of our faith. We want to begin today with what we call general revelation. General revelation. General in the sense it's there freely available to anybody and everybody without exception. General revelation. Here are some of the basic ways in which God makes himself known to us. I want to think first of all of revelation through nature. Revelation through nature. We sang a short time ago from Psalm 19. The opening words of the psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." There we are told in the creation, in the universe around us, there is a revelation of God, a revelation he himself has provided for us. And it's universal in scope. It's there for anyone who experiences any aspect of creation. They see it, they hear it, they smell it, they touch it. Whatever experience we have of God's creation is a revelation from him. It tells us he exists. It tells us something about the kind of God he is. Every human being has a revelation from God. They don't need to go and search for it in some obscure place. It's there. All around them, that they can't miss it. It's available to all, his revelation through nature. And Paul deals with that in Romans 1. That's why we read from the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans. Verse 19, verse 20, Paul turns our thoughts to God's revelation in the creation around us. Here, regarding the human race in general, Paul tells us what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. It's there. It's provided freely for all. And then Paul goes on to explain exactly how God has done this. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Paul spells it out in harmony with Psalm 19. In the creation around us, God reveals himself, and he tells us something of the kind of God he is. Aspects of the nature of God are there to be seen by anybody and everybody. Paul doesn't spell out in detail what particular aspects of God's being are revealed. I think it is very general. He speaks there in those verses of his eternal power and divine nature. A whole variety of aspects of what God is like are there to be perceived in the creation. You see his beauty, his glory, his power, his majesty, So many aspects of God's being are there for us. As one commentator, John Murray, great commentator on Romans, says, the words are inclusive of a great many invisible attributes. There's a richness in God's revelation in the world around us that reflects the richness of God himself. And we'd expect that in his handiwork. He shows us so much of the kind of God he is. And the more you see of the glorious diversity of creation, and don't we have so many more opportunities today, the television, the internet, so many ways of encountering the wonders of creation. They are a revelation to us of the wonders and the richness of the God who made these things. Now, that's not to say that people use this revelation aright. Otherwise, everybody would be a Christian. Everybody would be a believer, and clearly they're not. So although there is this clear revelation that both Old and New Testaments speak about, although that is there confronting everybody, many of them, most of them, do not make proper use of that revelation. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul tells us that the very opposite happens. Rather than looking at, listening to the creation around them and saying there's a great creator, in fact, sinners naturally now deny the creator and come up with all kinds of other explanations for the existence of the universe that leave God out. Like one of the early scientists supposedly said when he was asked about where God fitted into his scheme of the universe, he said, "I've no need of that hypothesis." And that's what sinners will say. Here are the wonders of creation, but I don't need a creator to explain them. And yet, as Paul tells us, verse 20, people are without excuse. They refuse to see what is there. If they refuse to perceive what God reveals in the creation, God says they have no excuse. There is no one who will be able to stand before God at the last day and try to say, "Well, you didn't show me you existed. That there wasn't enough information for me to conclude there's a God." That simply won't work as an excuse. God says there is no excuse. There is enough in the creation. Sinners misuse it, they twist it in all sorts of ways, but they've no excuse. There is a revelation through nature. Anyone who has any exposure to God's creation has a revelation. And if they tried to tell God, ultimately, there wasn't enough, he simply won't be listening. Revelation through nature. Secondly, as we think about general revelation, the Bible talks about revelation through providence. Through providence. Because you see, not only has God created the world, he continues to govern the world, to oversee and direct it to fulfill his will. God is not like some kind of watchmaker, sometimes been described in this way, who made the world and, as it were, wound it up and then just left it to run without his intervention. No, that's not the kind of God who has made the world. He's a God who continues to keep it in existence at every moment. He's a God who guides and directs everything that happens in his creation. That's God's providence, his sovereign direction of the universe that he has made. So in Daniel 4:35, for example, we're told he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And that's the providence of God, his governing and directing all things in his creation. He has made the world and he continues to govern it. And that too is a revelation of the kind of God he is. In the providential working of God, again, we see that he's a sovereign God. We see that he's a holy God. We see he's a God who holds men and women accountable for their actions. He is the ultimate judge of all the earth. And so in God's providence, as he governs the world, as he guides events in history, again, we can see something of what kind of God he is. Here is another revelation that's available for everybody. We've that spelled out, for example, in Acts 17. There's the Apostle Paul preaching to the thinkers and the philosophers in Athens, the intellectuals of their day. And as Paul presents the truth of God, he reminds them of how the God who made the world also governs it and directs the affairs of peoples and nations. In Acts 17, Paul preaches to them, from one man he made every nation of men, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God governs the nations, their rise, their fall, all that takes place in their history. And then Paul goes on to say, why does God do that? God did this, he says, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. The word Paul uses for reaching outside of groping for God, to seek him out because of what they've experienced in his providence and his governing of the world. God's providential government of everything in the world reveals his nature. We see he's a holy God. There are moral principles revealed in how God governs his world. Oh yes, there are sinners who seem to escape punishment, but generally a sinful lifestyle brings bad consequences. And you see that working out again and again in God's world, that there are consequences for sin. And Paul in Romans 1 makes much of that. He tells us there, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed at the last day when Christ comes back. Now it will. It most certainly will. But Paul is telling us that even now, as the history of the world unfolds, the wrath of God is being revealed against sin. And particularly as Paul goes on to describe it in Romans 1, you see God's moral government in the kind of degradation that ungodly societies go through. That they spiral lower and lower, and things go from bad to worse. And you see that in history. And the more you study of history, the more you see it. That ultimately ungodliness destroys even nations, not just individuals. And that's no accident. That's not some coincidence that it just happens that way. It is God's moral government of the world. And he calls sinners to account even in this life. Now there are those who seem to escape scot-free. Now they may well not be as scot-free as you think they are if you knew the details of their hearts and lives. But he will call them to final account at the last day when Christ comes back again. But until that final perfect judgment comes, there is a working out of God's wrath even today in the world around us. Sin has its consequences for individuals, for societies, for nations. That's what Paul reminds us of there in Romans 1. And it is not by accident. It's God, the righteous judge, governing his world. And there is a revelation of God in providence. Now, often our view of it's clouded, and we don't always know what is God doing in these events in different parts of the world. There's much we don't know. But there's enough we do know to see that sin has its consequences. There is a revelation through providence as God makes himself known as the Almighty and the Holy God. So as we think of general revelation, there's revelation through nature all around us. There's revelation through providence as God governs and directs the world he has made to fulfill his plans. And there's another form of revelation we have, that everybody has, and that's revelation through conscience. Revelation through conscience. One specific part of God's creation is of particular concern to us, and that is man, humanity. As we focus on the human race, there is a revelation of God in us. As part of the whole creation, very especially in human beings, there's a revelation of God. If you go right back to the origin of the human race in Genesis 1, as God makes the human race, Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So there is really the most important fact about human beings. We are made in the image of God. And so as bearers of God's image, men and women in their own constitution, in the way we are put together, there is a revelation of our Creator. Scripture rightly says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the more we are able to study and understand our constitution, how we are made, and the more amazing we see people are, the clearer is God's revelation of himself as the Creator, as the one who planned all of those wonders and who fitted us together in such a marvelous way. In our own bodies, in our own makeup, there is a revelation of God. We see the glory. We see the power of God. We see the richness of God and the diversity of people. No two of us are identical. We are all unique individuals. And all together, the human race shows something of the richness and the glory of the God who made us. So we've built into our very being an awareness of God and of his moral demands on us. Where does people's sense of right and wrong come from? Is it just something that evolved? We'll hear that often enough. Is it just a survival mechanism that's good for the human race? Those aren't adequate explanations. Ultimately, the fact we have a sense of morality, of right and wrong, even if it doesn't always work as it should, the fact we've got it is a revelation of a holy and a moral God who made us. It's no accident that people have a sense of right and wrong. Nobody is without it. For anyone who even would claim to have no moral values, the point will come where they will want to say and have to say, something is wrong, something is not right. And it shows, built into them by God, is a moral sensibility. They cannot entirely escape. And so here is another revelation of God, that awareness that we are created beings and we are accountable beings. And however much people will try to deny that and say, well, I don't think I'm created, I don't think I'm accountable to God, in their heart of hearts, they know they are. And it is a mark of the image of God still there, even in sinners. John Calvin, in his wonderful book, The Institutes, one of the greatest theological books ever penned, Calvin speaks of this. He says, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of this divine majesty. It's built into us. We cannot get away from it. Calvin speaks, what's become a very famous expression, of a seed of religion that's planted in the heart of man. We must worship something. And you look at the cultures of the world, and you go back as far as you like in history, man is a religious creature. And those who claim to be atheists are actually a very rare species. They may seem to be growing in Western European culture at the moment. But if you look at the sweep of human culture throughout history, atheists are a rare breed. And in fact, they're religious too. They'd have a fit if you told them that, but it's true, because they worship man. Man with a capital M. They worship themselves, but they worship just as surely as any Christian or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever it may be. Every human being is religious and worships something or somebody. They cannot not do it because they're made in the image of God. In particular, as Paul thinks of this in Romans chapter 2 especially, there in verses 14 and 15, Paul envisages that the Gentiles who don't have God's law, who don't have a Bible, may sometimes do things that are in harmony with God's law. They've never read God's law, they don't have it, but sometimes, Paul reckons, they do things that are in harmony with what God requires. Often they don't, but sometimes they do. How do you explain that, Paul asks. And then he gives us the answer. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. They're not written on a page of a book they read, but they're written on their hearts. A moral awareness. Paul goes on, their consciences bearing witness. There's a conscience built into every human being. Now they may try to silence it, and people do that in all sorts of ways, to try to silence their conscience. There are those who do it with drugs, with alcohol, those who do it with busyness, those who do it with material things, those who do it with church activities. Efforts to silence the voice of conscience. But it will not go away because God has put it there. And it's a testimony to him. To him as the righteous judge, as the moral lawgiver. And Paul says, Gentiles who've never seen a Bible, who have never heard of God's law, still have the law written on their hearts. However they may disobey it, and try to ignore it, and refuse to give attention to conscience, it's there. God has put it there. And there's no ultimate escape from it. So general revelation we have in different forms. There's revelation through nature and the world around us. There's revelation through providence as God governs his world and makes sin have consequences. And there's revelation through conscience. God has built us with an awareness that we're creatures. He's built us with a need to worship. And he's built us with a moral awareness. We can't get rid of it. The law is written in the heart, Paul says. And nothing that people can do can finally silence conscience. But we've one more thing to say as we finish. We thought of revelation through nature, revelation through providence, revelation through conscience. All of these ways in which everyone has a revelation from God. But we have to say, fourthly and finally, something about the insufficiency of general revelation. The insufficiency of general revelation. General revelation. We've talked about in nature, in providence, conscience, is an accurate revelation of God. There is true knowledge available, and it's available to everybody without exception. No one will ever be able to say, I didn't know. So there's accurate knowledge. But we have to recognize that now it's insufficient for the human race. The problem isn't with general revelation. The truth is there. But the problem is with us. The problem is with what has gone wrong with the human race. The problem is sin. And that's why general revelation is no longer sufficient. The problem is in the sinful heart of fallen men and women. And that's why Paul describes the human race and its sin, Romans 1:21. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's what we're like by nature. That's what sinners are like. Futile in our thinking, our hearts darkened by sin. The revelation is there in creation and providence and conscience, but our sinful hearts do not want to give attention to it. They resist it. They refuse to give it attention. Indeed, Paul puts it starkly in Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. And that's what sinners do. They try to hold down the truth of God that they've got. They don't want to listen to it because if they did listen to it, they'd have to change. They'd have to do something about it. And so it's like trying to hold down the lid on something that's bubbling up. And that's what sinners do with the revelation, the general revelation of God. They try to keep the lid on it and not let it speak to them and not let it affect them by telling them they're sinners, by showing them God's holy and they're accountable. They don't want to hear that. And so Paul says, they suppress the truth. They try and hold it down, keep it out of their thoughts so that it doesn't trouble them. And the root is our fallen, sinful heart. That's what we're all like. That's the verdict of the Bible on every human being by nature. We are fallen, sinful creatures who hold down, who suppress the truth that they've got. We don't want to allow it to affect our lives. And so as Paul describes fallen humanity in Romans 1, you have error, you have disobedience, you have godlessness, all the characteristics of fallen people and fallen societies, holding down the truth. The errors of the philosophers, the diversity of the religions of the world show us something of the futility of sinners' thinking, the darkness of their minds. The greatest philosophers in history, contradicting each other, disagreeing with each other, no unity whatsoever in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened because they will not give heed to the revelation God has given. The problem isn't with general revelation, the problem's in the human heart. But now general revelation is no longer adequate. What we need is a revelation of the way of salvation. How can sinners like us be made right with God? How can our sin be dealt with? And general revelation can't show us that. That's not why it was given. But we need something more. We are dead in our sins, as the Bible says. Our thinking is futile. Our hearts are dark. We need more than nature and providence and conscience. We need revelation of a way of salvation. We need revelation of a Savior. And praise God, we have that in special revelation that we'll go on to consider in the coming weeks. General revelation is there for all. We're without excuse, every one of us. But in our sins, we need to hear about a Savior. We need to hear about a way of salvation. And in special revelation, God has given what we need so that we can be saved.